All right, good morning, everybody. Good morning, happy 4th of July weekend. Oh man, okay, everyone's tired from apparently last night, fireworks. I hope everybody had a good weekend, 250 years as a history major. That's a significant moment, right? All right, fun little trivia here. So how long did the Roman Republic last before it became an empire? Anyone know? No clue. All right, good. For honesty, 482 years. So we got 232 years ago. Anyone know the longest lasting republic in the world? Self-governing republic. I did not know this either. San Marino. I didn't even know that was a country. So it's basically a city-state left over from ancient times. It's a landlocked country, a tiny little landlocked city country in Italy. And legend has it became a self-governing republic in AD 301. So 1,700 years, so we're almost there. We're really close. It's us and San Marino together. All right, there's your completely useless trivia for the day. Today's what's known as a standalone message. We just finished up the Song of Solomon over the last 8 weeks. Next week, we kick off a three-week series where we're going to be going into the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant. We're going to spend 3 weeks looking at forgiveness. Today, we get to preach just, hey, anywhere in the entire Bible. And I know what you're thinking, right? Especially if you're maybe a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, you're like, surely, Cale, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or Ephesians 2, or saved by grace through faith. Like, which one of the highlight reels did you pick? Jeremiah 38 and 39. So if you have a Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. This message is really just born out of my own personal Bible reading time. I've been reading through Jeremiah for some time now. And a few weeks ago, I read through this section, so really back to 37 and 38, and then this moment in 39 that really caught my attention. But first, let me give you the context, because without the context, especially if you've not read Jeremiah recently, this will probably be lost on us. So Jeremiah prophesied to the kings and to the people of Judah in the last decades before the Babylonian Empire came in and destroyed Jerusalem and leveled it and destroyed the temple. So Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, his ministry happens, if you're a history person, 626 BC to 586 BC, these 40 years. And it's really a time of national crisis and turmoil in Judah. By the way, when I say Judah, right, so the kingdom of Israel became the kingdom of Israel under Saul and then David, like David and Goliath. David's son Solomon takes over as king, but after Solomon, hundreds of years before this, after Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. And so you've got Israel, it stays called Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. Israel gets destroyed more than 100 years before Judah does. The kings there are awful, just kind of uniformly awful. David and his descendants rule in Judah. That's in the southern kingdom. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple of God is. And while you have lots of awful kings, there are a few good kings sort of dotted along the way. And because of that, the awful kings would lead the people of Israel into idolatry and horrible spiritual practices. And then the good kings would often lead them back in this kind of time of reform. Well, the last good king is a guy by the name of Josiah. And he dies in the early years of Jeremiah's, in the middle years of Jeremiah's ministry. And so for the next couple of decades, in the late, right, 600, 590s, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, there are four kings just in 20 years. It's a really bad time for Judah. And Babylon is bullying them. They come in and they subjugate Israel. They come in and kind of conquer them, remove a king, put a new king in. Then they leave for a while and the process would start all over again. And it's in that time period that Jeremiah is prophesying to the people. And he's telling the people God's word, telling him what is God saying during this time of national crisis. And it's an interesting time because while it's a time of national crisis and upheaval, there's still this prevailing sense amongst the kings and the people in Judah that God is never going to let us get conquered. This is God's people. We are God's people. This is God's temple. And we've survived this before. And yes, Israel, they turned away. But there's this sort of proud sense of God's never going to let that happen to us. And Jeremiah comes in and says, no, that's not what God is saying to us. His consistent message over 40 years is Babylon is going to conquer us and we have to surrender. He's known as some of you guys know this, he's known as the weeping prophet. His 40 years of ministry are hard and often sad. Now, he does get to say some incredibly hopeful things to the people of God. He gets to tell them God's gonna watch over us during the time of the exile. When we get exiled to Babylon, he's gonna eventually bring us back. He's not gonna ultimately abandon us. He's gonna keep his promises that he made to David and to our people. And he's the one in Jeremiah 31, that famous statement that there's coming a day where God's gonna establish a new covenant with us. He's gonna take the law and he's gonna write it on our hearts. Jeremiah really gets to point forward to Jesus and say, hey, one day, someone is coming and God's gonna, through him, establish this new relationship with us. But Jeremiah also has to say some incredibly difficult things. He tells the people and the kings, we're not gonna win this battle. We've turned away from the Lord for hundreds of years and God has been incredibly patient with us, but the day of judgment for our sin has come, and he says Babylon is a tool in God's hand to punish us, and the only way we're gonna live is to surrender. As you can imagine, that doesn't go over super well with the kings and the leaders of Judah, especially the ones who are trying to set up the defense against Babylon. In fact, that's where we'll pick up in chapter 38. Starting in verse 1, that's what's happening here. Jeremiah has said, guys, we need to surrender. And anyone who surrenders will live. If we keep resisting, they're going to come in and they're going to kill us. It says, now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. These are all officials, by the way, in the king's court. Thus says the Lord, this is what Jeremiah is saying, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, shall live. They're currently, he says, if we surrender, we live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely, Jerusalem, shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Well, here's how the officials respond to that. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he's weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. Now, that's categorically not true. Jeremiah is listening to the Lord. The Lord is saying this to him, and he's saying, I'm trying to save you guys. But the false prophets, there are false prophets at the time who are saying the exact opposite of Jeremiah. They're going, no. God's gonna rescue us. He's not gonna let his temple fall. This is Jerusalem, this is his city. Just the Babylonians, they'll be gone. And so these guys say, we need to take care of him. King Zedekiah, verse 5 says, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. They basically leave him there to die. Here's a couple of things I just want to comment on here. One, Jeremiah is a great example of a really important truth, that sometimes doing what God says to do and saying what God says to say will not be popular or easy. There's a phrase I've seen written on kindergarten walls. We teach this to our 5 and 6-year-olds. It goes like this: what is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular. It's a wonderful phrase, not simply because it is memorable or pithy, but because it's true and it's biblical and it's what Jeremiah is living out right now. He tells the people what God is saying, and many of them don't want to hear it, and it gets him in trouble. He's thrown in prison multiple times. His ministry is not an easy one, but this is the key. He cares more about being faithful to God than being applauded by man. He cares more about being faithful to God than being applauded by man. And here's the second thing I want to point out. Zedekiah, the last king who told the officials, well, I can't do anything about it, go ahead and take him, he is a foil to Jeremiah. He is the opposite. His faithlessness and his people-pleasing are a foil to Jeremiah and to his faithfulness. I don't have time to go through all the episodes with Zedekiah. I'll summarize them to you. But he's constantly back and forth. He's the last king of Israel. He seems to like Jeremiah in some ways, or he at least believes that God does speak to Jeremiah multiple times back in chapter 37. He comes to Jeremiah and he goes, "Has God said anything? Any word from the Lord, Jeremiah?" And Jeremiah's like, "Yeah, it's the same thing I've been telling you. We're going to get conquered and we need to surrender. Surrender to Babylon and you'll live." And he even promises Zedekiah, he says, "If you will, God will take care of you and you won't die." But Zedekiah doesn't listen. Either he's too scared or he doesn't like what Jeremiah has to say, so it's just back and forth. The officials say, "We need to throw him into prison." And Zedekiah's like, "Okay." And then in chapter 38, we're going to read it here in a minute, another of his officials comes to him and says, "What are we doing? Jeremiah hasn't done anything wrong." And he's like, "You're right, go rescue him." It's just back. And here's the crazy part. That's already happened once. Jeremiah already got in prison once, and the king just let it happen, and the king goes in secret and rescues him and speaks to him in secret. Then he lets it happen all over again. He's going to go back to him in secret after all of this and say, "Hey, what should we do again? What do I do?" And Jeremiah's like, "Surrender, and God will take care of you." And his response at that moment, Zedekiah, is, "I'm afraid of what the people are going to do to me." It's constantly back and forth. Jeremiah has his eyes on the Lord, listening to what God says, and God gives him the courage to stand up even in the midst of difficulty and opposition. Zedekiah, if I can say it this way, has his eyes everywhere but on the Lord. More accurately, his heart is just not wholly devoted to the Lord. He wants to hear, he's willing to listen to God, but he doesn't like what he hears. And so he just waffles back and forth. "Jeremiah, what's God saying?" "Well, no, what are the officials saying?" "Well, no, what are the people saying? I'm afraid of them." And God says to Zedekiah, "Trust me, put your faith in me." But instead of placing his faith in God, Zedekiah is ruled by his fear of man. Instead of placing his faith in God, he's just ruled by his fear of man. And so his life and his leadership look like a zigzag. It's just back and forth, tossed about, and it ends up leading to his ruin. And you say, what's the lesson here? I think the lesson is what the author of Hebrews talks about in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in asking this question: how do we run the race of life and faith well? How do we not get distracted and just end up waffling back and forth in our opinions and what we're doing? This is what the author of Hebrews says, chapter 12, therefore, verse 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the saints who've gone before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking to whom? Looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him, not on what everybody's saying around you. What does this person think? What is this? Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking to Jesus, the author says, keep your eyes fixed on him and ask God for the grace not to be ruled by the fear of man, but instead compelled by your faith in the Lord. Jeremiah and Zedekiah are opposite examples of that. Let's keep going in Jeremiah 38, verse 7. We're going to be introduced to this character, Ebed-Melech. Verse 7, when Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there's no bread left in the city." Well, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Once again, just back and forth here. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king to a wardrobe in the storehouse and took from there old rags and worn out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. And then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. And then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So here's what's happening. Ebed-Melech, who by the way is a foreigner, He's not even Jewish. He's an Ethiopian, but he's clearly put his trust in God, and he does something incredibly bold. He goes in and he confronts the king and says, "What are we doing? What have these officials done? Jeremiah didn't do anything wrong. He's prophesying. He's telling us what God has said." And the king says, "You're right. Go rescue him." And so he goes and he rescues him. And what happens next is that the king of Babylon comes. And he's going to surround Jerusalem and he's going to lay siege to Jerusalem for, I think it's almost 2 years they lay siege to Jerusalem. Conquers it. Eventually he's going to destroy the temple, captures King Zedekiah, kills his family, gouges out his eyes. I mean, the judgment has fallen on Judah. And yet, what we're going to see here is not only does God rescue Jeremiah, God speaks to Jeremiah, but through Jeremiah, God speaks directly to Ebed-Melech. And this is the part that caught my attention. Chapter 39, Jeremiah 39, verses 15 through 18. As the city is about to be destroyed, and as God is moving and shaking kingdoms, he says this: "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war." Because of what? "Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." He says, Ebed-Melech, on the day of judgment, you will be saved and I will deliver you because you've put your faith in me. Here's what I found so arresting about that passage as I'm reading it. And the reason I wanted to come back to it this morning, it's the juxtaposition of God's power and yet his personal nature. Here, listen, Jeremiah has been consistent. Jeremiah, as much as maybe anyone in the Bible, presents God as just being in control of everything. He is governing the nations. He's the one who's brought Babylon. Israel's looking, Judah is looking to Egypt for help. God's like, nope, I'm keeping Egypt out. God says, I am bringing punishment on Judah. I'm using Babylon as a tool in my hands. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 27, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah and he says, it's I who by my great power and outstretched arm, I own everything, and it's I who have brought the Babylonians. I've decided to give the kingdoms into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And then he goes on and says, and one day I'm going to punish Babylon. Which would have been, Babylon is the greatest empire on the earth at the time. And yet within 50 years, they're going to fall. 50 years later, it would have been laughable at the time to say, yep, Babylon's gonna fall. 50 years later, Cyrus, the Persians, and the Medes come in and they destroy Babylon. They conquer Babylon and set up the Persian Empire. Jeremiah is consistently saying, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over us. He's sovereign over Babylon. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth. And yet, here's what's so striking. Even as God is governing nations and lifting kings up and bringing them down, he looks through all of that and says, I see you, Ebed-Melech. In the midst of bringing Babylon in and this moment that hundreds of years has been coming, he says, I see what you did and I will surely save you. It leads me to say this, the only point today, God is all-powerful and incredibly personal. God is simultaneously all-powerful and yet incredibly personal. And holding on to both of those as you think about God and understand who he is very, very important. You say, why is it so important that God is big and he's all-powerful and he's sovereign and he's in control? For a million reasons, but one is that there is a wonderful sense of peace that comes into the Christian's life knowing that there is a God who is in control, who governs nations. In fact, what a good time to be reminded of this, right? This weekend, as we sit and we celebrate 250 years as a nation, we need to ask ourselves, who's given the grace for 250 years? It is the Lord. And when we ask the question, right, well, what's the next 250 years look like? I don't know about you, but based on what's happening in culture and society, there's a lot of questions right now. It's not an equivalent to what was happening in Judah at the time, but there are some parallels, social upheaval, political turmoil, technological revolution. And when we sit here and go, what's the next 250 years going to look like? The answer is, I don't know and you don't know. But there's one who knows. The Lord does. God, the Lord of Israel, the God of hosts, right? The Lord of armies. He knows. The one who is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. He knows. And there's a comfort in knowing that as a believer in Christ, that the God that we serve governs not only us, but he governs the world. He governs the cosmos. When we think about the future, right? There's a fair number of questions these days around, well, what's going to happen with technology and AI and, right? I think about it even in parenting. For most of my life, probably many of us, you can resonate with this, we were told like, hey, you want a secure job? The computer stuff, right? Computer sciences, just do that. Now it's like, you should probably be a welder. And I mean, you're like, what do I do with that, right? How are we preparing our kids for this, right? Be an electrician, trades, you know, don't go to college anymore. And it's this pendulum swing back and forth based on what's happening with technology. And you go, how are we raising our kids in the midst of this? The way we're raising our kids in the midst of this is that we're not trusting in colleges or in the trades or in chariots or in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's how we have to approach it and saying, man, I don't know what's going to happen. And you don't know what's going to happen. Two of my kids came to me last week. They're like, hey, my friend said that robots are going to take over the world. Is that going to happen, Daddy? I'm like, I don't know. And so, but you know what? I gave him a better answer than that, right? I said, guys, this technology will progress as far as the Lord allows it. God is sovereign over all things. And it's going to be okay. And we don't have to be afraid because we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet, in the midst, right, you've got this wonderful knowledge of, man, God is big and he is sovereign over the nations and he's in control of all things. And at the very same time, you go, okay, but does he see me? And does he see you? I mean, surely the God who is governing 100 billion galaxies and overseeing 8 billion people, I mean, he's got a lot more important things to do than my life and dealing with your life and the little details of our lives. In the midst of one of the most significant moments in the history of the world, God zooms in and he's like, hey, Ibn Melek, I see you. Ibn Melek's not even Jewish. It's just a man who's put his faith in the Lord and he says, I see you and I will take care of you. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. The psalmist goes on and says, if I rise on the wings of the morning, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. You know the hairs on my head. You know every word before I speak it. The God who governs nations also governs you. And he governs me. And he knows us personally. And more amazingly than that, he not only knows us, but he loves us. And he offers a relationship with us through the person and the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Not only is he in control of all things and we can say, man, God knows he's in control, but he also knows each one of us personally, made us, formed us, knitted us together in a mother's womb. And he says, I want a relationship with you. I've made a way for you to have relationship with me through my son, Jesus. And that's where I'm gonna close. This moment where he comes to Ibn Melek, if you caught it, he says to Ibn Melek, basically the whole story of the gospel in a nutshell. The whole story of the Bible in a nutshell. He comes to him and he says, hey, on the day of judgment, on the day that I punish sin, I'm gonna deliver you because you trusted in me. You placed your faith in me. Guys, that is the central theme and the central story and the central message of the gospel. The reality is, I know most of us don't like talking about it. Sometimes we don't like hearing or thinking about it. But the reality is God punishes sin. There is a day of judgment coming. It's ultimately a good thing. We don't want to live in a world where God doesn't care about sin or evil. God is a just God, and one day the promise is that Jesus is going to return and he's going to settle all accounts, he will settle all scores, and he will punish sin. The trouble is, when we look at our lives, we go, wait a second, I'm a sinner. So where does that put me? Where does that put you? The good news of the gospel. Here's where I get to share John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. The good news of the gospel is that on the day that God comes to make all things right and to settle all scores and to punish all evil and to execute justice on all sin, he looks at you and me, and if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you get to hear the same words to Ebed-Melech. On that day, surely I will deliver you because you have trusted in me. And so here's the question, simple one this morning, but probably the most important question you will ever ask yourself. Have you placed your faith in the Lord who can save you? Have you placed your faith, and do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? God sent Jesus, and Jesus said, I came to save sinners. Jesus lived the perfect life in our place, died on the death on the cross, our death, took our place, and then rose again that we might have new life in him. And when I say, do you have a personal relationship with him? I addressed this last week. Guys, many of us, for some of us, that's a question you've been wrestling with, and you didn't grow up in church, and you don't have a lot of experience with this, and you're asking yourself, what do I do with Jesus? Am I really going to believe this? Am I going to place my faith in him? I know my life's not working the way I've been living it. Is there something different? For others of us, you've been in and around church your whole life, but going through the motions, attending, being around Jesus, and knowing Jesus and placing your faith in him personally are two different things. He says to Ebed-Melech, surely I will deliver you on that day because you placed your faith, your trust in me. Have you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? And do you have a personal relationship with him? This weekend, I hope you take time to celebrate, to reflect, to thank God and praise him. And I hope you will sit with that question, the most important question. Do you know Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you experienced the forgiveness and the new life that he offers you? If not, I'm gonna pray for us now. And if you're at a place, I've had this conversation with a number of folks recently, right, who are at that place of taking the step. If you're ready and saying, I am placing my faith in Christ, you can pray with me. You can pray in your own words. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, for those of us who have a relationship with you, who have accepted the offer of salvation. God, not perfectly, none of us do this perfectly, but God, there are many of us who have said, I have trusted you with my life. I know that my only hope of forgiveness, of salvation, is in you and in you alone. God, thank you. And Father, this weekend as a nation, as we're reflecting on 250 years, God, it's 250 years of your kindness, of your grace. Our very lives are a gift from you. Father, help us to praise you. I want to give you just a moment to pray. Take time to thank God. Thank him for his power, his sovereignty. And thank him that in the midst of being simultaneous to being the sovereign God who governs the nations, that he sees you. He cares about the details of your life and wants a relationship with you. Take time just to speak with him. And I want to pray with those of us, if you're here today and you have been wrestling with that question of whether you're going to trust Jesus Christ with your life, and maybe that is a brand new thing for you. You just started coming to church for the first time. You don't have any background in Christianity, or maybe this is Man, I've been around this my whole life, but I've never had a personal relationship with Jesus. I've never committed to following him. I want to pray with you and encourage you to pray with me if you're ready. It's not magic words. It's the expression and intent of your heart to say today, Lord, I commit my life to you. You can pray with me, you can pray in your own words. Lord, today I recognize I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And God, I believe that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again, and somehow, some way, because of that, I believe that I'm saved, I'm forgiven, and I can have a relationship with you. Today, I place my faith in you. I trust you, God, and I commit to following you with my life from this day forward. I'm gonna ask that we just stay in prayer for a minute. And I don't always ask this of folks, but I'm gonna ask it today. If you prayed that with me today, to take that step to follow Jesus fully, can I ask, just raise your hand, show me that you took that step. Let me be the first to see and pray for you today. Yeah, I see that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I thank you that you continue to draw people to yourself. God, you're the only one who changes hearts. You're the one who changes lives. And I pray for those who've taken this step today that, God, you would give them grace to continue to take steps in obedience. But for today, Lord, I pray that they would be able to just enjoy and be excited about the fact that they have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're good and you are big and all powerful, and thank you that you are incredibly personal and you want a relationship with us. God, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.